The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Greetings, brothers and sisters, both here and online and on the phone or wherever you are today. Sabbath blessings to you all. It certainly is good to be back with this branch of the family, because that's what we all are, is it not? We're all family. We share God's DNA, as I like to call it, the Holy Spirit. But brethren, we live in a time now as believers in a sovereign God and His infallible Word. As believers, we are under assault, are we not? And we're seeing it more and more in this society. The things we believe in, the things we hold true, the things that we have based our very life on are under attack. But certainly this is nothing new, but it does seem to have increased in intensity over the last 10 years, 25 years. Even the existence of God. I recently read an article that was talking about those who identify themselves as atheists in this country is at an all-time high. You know, this Christian nation, as we at one time were not ashamed to say, founded by men and women who had a deep and abiding faith. But now we see that that faith is under attack. From the early 1800s, when what we now call or understand as textual criticism of the Bible first reared its head in Germany, and the rationalism that ensued that questioned the very authorship of the Holy Scriptures has only increased as the years have gone by. You've undoubtedly heard of the JPE hypothesis that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were actually written by at least four different authors. Moses could not have authored what Christ plainly said he authored. And their textual criticism has now even gone into the New Testament. A man named Bart Erdman, who you may have heard of, is one of the world's leading New Testament scholars. And he has set about in the last 10 years to try to disprove much of the New Testament authorship and validity historically and textually. And of course we have science, which tells us that we were not created, that we evolved over millions of years, and that what we see in this magnificent creation was all just happenstance. Brethren, all these things coming from all these areas weigh on us. And if we're honest, we can't honestly say that at times when we're surrounded by these doubters and these throwing these supposed proofs at us, that we sometimes don't question, is what I believe really true? Has my life been based on a lie? And that's where, brethren, faith comes in. Faith not of ourselves, but is a gift of God. And so what I'd like to discuss and bring to you today is a little discussion about faith. What is faith? What is faith? And how can it sustain us in these times? I'd like to relate a little story about a young man named Tim. As a little boy, Tim was sitting in a Bible class, and his teacher was explaining faith in terms that first graders could understand. And he explained, when you sat down on your chair, you had faith that the chair would hold you and not break, didn't you? That's what faith is. Believing that the chair will not break when you sit on it. You had faith in the chair. He went on to explain to little Tim and the rest of the class that that's the way it was with God. We have faith that God will do what He promised to do. But Tim later found a little flaw with the teacher's explanation of faith. It wasn't long afterwards that he had an opportunity to be in his father's workshop. His father was a minister, but he also liked to work with wood. He was a carpenter by trade and worked with wood. And little Tim was in his dad's workshop, and he happened to notice some wood scraps lying around. And so he found a board for a seat and four pieces of wood that would work for legs. With a handsaw, he cut four pieces into more or less equal length and proceeded to nail them to the seat to make a nice little stool. When he had finished, he stood back and looked at his finished product. It was a little bit lopsided, but not too bad. So he took it down from the workbench, and put it on the floor, and then proceeded to sit on it, fully expecting that it would work just fine. But of course, his little poorly made project promptly collapsed, and little Tim ended up with his rear end on the floor. So with that recent experience in mind, he understood his teacher's explanation of faith quite differently than perhaps the teacher intended. Because you see, in his young boy's mind, he thought, you can't have faith until after you sit on the chair. Only when you've tested it can you have faith to sit on it again, right? It makes sense. So he reasoned then that faith was something that came from experience and not something one had before the experience. How could you have faith in something you can't see? How could he know that the chair would hold him until after he tried it? What if his experience told him not to trust chairs at all? So not long after this, little Tim's experience, his father had noticed some things were rearranged in his workshop. And he asked him, he said, son, he said, I know some pieces of wood on the workbench. It looks like someone was working on a project. Little Tim told his father about his attempts to make the stool. And about his failure to do so. Well, his father just smiled and said, that's okay. The better you become at working with wood, the better you'll be able to make things that won't break. Then he happened to mention to him his story about the Bible teacher and the class and the teacher's explanation of faith. At this point, his father said some wise word that Tim remembers to this day. He said the following, you can trust that the chair will hold you if you know the person who made it. Yes, that made perfect sense. Because everything his dad built worked. If he had built a stool, Tim knew full well that he could sit on it and it would have been strong and would not have broken. So it wasn't faith in the chair, but the faith in the one who built the chair. And that's, brethren, the basis of our faith. You see, we know the one who made it all. If we're looking for a biblical definition of faith, I believe all of us would know where to turn, wouldn't we? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 reads as follows, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, so if I'm a little different, that's why. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says the following, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In this verse, the structure is clear. The opening clause is echoed by the second clause in typical parallel fashion. Thus, the second clause helps us to understand or amplify the first clause. So if we were looking at the English translation here in the New American Standard, we can see the obvious parallels. Assurance is parallel to conviction. And things hoped for is parallel or matched to things not seen. Now, the first thing that we need to understand, brethren, if we're going to understand this verse, is that the word hope, as used by the author of Hebrews, means that which is certain but not yet possessed. He is not using the word hope, which, by the way, in the Greek is elpidos or elpizo, as we often use the word hope. Because when we speak of hope in English, we're usually talking about what a person wants or wishes. Well, I sure hope that I get that raise, or I sure hope that somehow I'm able to afford that new car. Or, I sure hope Great Aunt Fanny leaves me that fabulous house of hers. Now, if someone were to come up to you and say, you know, after I die, I'd like you to have my house. Wonderful. You sure hope that they would do that. But what is... if they had actually put your name in a will and signed it and sealed it by the state of Florida or wherever state you're in, and you had that and they gave you a copy of that will, then what would your hope be? A little more assured, would it not? That's the type of hope that the author of Hebrews is talking about. For the author of Hebrews, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, one's hope is the settled belief and conviction of what is true and absolutely certain, and which therefore produces firm assurance, there's that word assurance, that what God has promised to do in the future is as sure as what He has already accomplished in the past. That is why in Hebrews 11 the author brings as proof the actions of the patriarchs and matriarchs, what we fondly refer to as heroes of the faith. Faith is not some inner feeling that we ratchet up when things get difficult. Boy, I need to just work up some more faith. Brethren, that's a wrong concept. The divine gift of faith brings that settled conviction not only that God exists, and that His actions in the history of our world form a firm basis upon which we can absolutely count that He will accomplish in the future all that He has promised, both on a worldwide scope as well as in the lives of each of His children. The words that the author of Hebrews uses in his explanation of faith are quite interesting. The first word that we translated, assurance, in the Greek is hypostasis. Depending upon how it's used in the context, it can either be subjective or objective. Subjective is something we cannot see. Objective is something we can see and measure. In a subjective sense, it can mean assurance or confidence, while in an objective way, it describes what is reality, true nature, genuine substance, of a thing. And it is used, interestingly, two other times in Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 14. Let's look at those briefly. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he, talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, meaning God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In Hebrews 1:3, that word representation, and in Hebrews 3:14, the word assurance there, are the same things. 1:3 hypostasis, in 1:3 hypostasis means reality or the true nature. Meaning that Jesus himself is the exact revelation of the Father's true divine nature. That's why he was able to say to Philip, Philip, have you been so long with me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in 3:14, our word hypostasis designates the reality upon which our faith lays hold. The promise of God in the person and work of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Now, brethren, this should help us understand how the author of Hebrews uses hypostasis in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the genuine substance, the reality, the true nature of that which we do not yet see but is promised by God and therefore sure. We may gain additional insight if we look at how hypostasis was used in other, besides the Bible, in the first century. Papyrus scraps of text have been uncovered by archaeologists, which gives us this picture. Because our word hypostasis shows up a number of times in these ancient papyri. A standard lexicon of the papyri describes the various ways the word is used in the common language of the time. In other words, the way it would have been used in the common language at the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth. One of the ways that it was used was as a title deed. Moulton and Milligan, authors of the lexicon, conclude their thoughts on the Greek word hypostasis this way. And I'm just going to read this. This is from Moulton and Milligan, The Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. It says, speaking about the word hypostasis, these varied uses are at first sight somewhat perplexing, but in all cases there is the same central idea of something that underlies visible conditions and guarantees a future possession. And as this is the essential meaning in Hebrews 11:1, we venture to suggest the translation, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. That goes back to my illustration. If Great Aunt Fanny had promised you the house, well, that's nice. But if you've got that title deed, how much more assured are you? This is precisely what the author of Hebrews wants us to see, brethren. Faith, true saving faith, lays hold of that which has already been proven and grasps at this very title deed for the future. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is a catalog of historical events in the lives of historical people, people which demonstrate God's faithfulness to those who belong to him. That's why the author is able to say, we have this great cloud of witnesses who have come before us and who stand at the very reality of what faith is. The hypostasis, the title deed in our own hands of things yet future, the promise of eternal life with God in His kingdom. And of course, brethren, of all those historical events that we could look back on, that our faith could rest on, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone. Did Jesus Christ die and return to life on the third day? Yes, He did. Eyewitnesses of His resurrection in this historical event number far more than two or three, as required by Scripture. You know, in two or three, let a matter be confirmed. We read from Deuteronomy. For our resurrected Lord was seen by thousands, and eyewitnesses wrote about it. Testimony that we have in the very pages of the apostolic Scriptures. And we know that there were those who tried to discount. You know, the Jews came up with, well, just say that you fell asleep and His disciples stole His body away. And they had to pay a great sum to those guards because the penalty for what they did was death. But they said, it's okay, we'll make it right. The priests and the members of the Sanhedrin who were bribing the guards had to assure them that they would okay, they would settle things with Pilate because what they had done was worthy of death. But yet they were able to bring off this story, and it's believed even among the Jews to this day. I don't know if you remember, but in the 60s there was a book came out called The Passover Plot that brought forth this same old thing, that this was a plot by His disciples, that Jesus wasn't really resurrected, that this was all a plot. And yet, here's a plot that hundreds died for rather than refute. I would think that if I were involved in some kind of a fraud, that I would be willing to go along with it just as long as my life weren't at stake. And yet, how many hundreds, perhaps thousands, died over the centuries for what they knew to be absolutely true? Therefore, brethren, if Jesus rose from the dead, then all He said and all He did is true. And thus He, the promised Messiah, is the quintessential fulfillment of all promises made by Israel's prophets. For it is in Him and through His work that all of the promises of God are, as the Scripture says, yes and amen. So therefore, in that sense, if we're looking at it from that viewpoint, He is the one who has signed the title deed we possess. You can't have a better guarantor than Jesus Christ, the Creator of all that is. If He says we're to inherit, then we can be sure and assured that we will. Therefore, saving faith, the gift of God to all who are His, is therefore not a hope in the sense that we use hope today. It is a reality, not a mere self-energized inner feeling or convincing oneself oneself of something that cannot be proven. Faith is the very title deed written upon the heart of every believer, inscribed by the very presence of the Spirit of God, and which therefore assures the child of God that He who promises will always be faithful to all that He has promised. So then, the question must remain, how are we to grow in faith? Well, we grow in faith through understanding and applying the Word of God. And in so doing, to appreciate and grasp with greater firmness the title deed which is ours. You know, I've said we're living in dark times, brethren, and our enemy would love to sow the seeds of doubt as to whether the title deed is truly authentic. But even in the weakness of our flesh, we may actually wonder sometimes if our name is inscribed on that title deed. But if we with perseverance feed upon and are nourished by the Scriptures, communing with God in prayer and worship, then the title deed we hold brings increased assurance of God's faithfulness and a conviction of His love toward us. Brethren, we have a title deed signed by the Creator of the universe. We have the assurance of things not seen, the reality of what is truly hoped for, because it's a reality based on one who cannot lie, one whom we have seen perform the promises that He promised and which He continues to promise. A conviction which cannot be taken away, and which by His grace and strength will remain steadfast till His coming. Brethren, we live in a dark time. Those around us have no faith, or faith in the wrong things, faith in the things that will pass away, faith in things that are lies. But our faith is sure. It's a gift of God. It's not something we can work up on our own. But we can be sure that we hold the title deed. And at the top, it says, "Your name, I give eternal life." And it's signed, Jesus Christ. When we are doubting, brethren, let us look back at what faith truly is. Let us believe and be assured.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.